had a chance in the past ever to do that. This is the first time. And I have really thoroughly enjoyed the opportunity. Just been great. We're going to finish this book shortly. And I hope to do something on the offerings in Leviticus. And then we'll continue on with the journey in the book of Numbers. Tonight we're in Exodus chapter 34. And if you're taking notes, there's sort of a double theme that runs through, or a triple theme maybe. You have the second tables of stone. You have the second 40 days and 40 nights. In other words, Moses is in the mount again. He's on a camping trip and doesn't have any food with him. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And apparently there are three of these fasts in the Bible. They're just incredibly fascinating, because it's almost impossible to live that long with the kind of fast that they have. And you have it twice with Moses, once with Elijah, and once with the Lord Jesus Christ. And apparently it's the stimulus, the very stimulus, perhaps a miraculous stimulus, so the very presence of God with these men that takes them through the fast. You also have in this chapter the second glow, what I call the second hand glow at the end of it. And there's a good, of course, New Testament application to that. So what we want to work upon in verses 1 through 9 is the second tables of stone. And accompanying this second tables of stone is the glory. Well, I guess we could call it that. And the glory, grace revealed. Moses now is going to see the glory of God pass by. And in that, we're going to have an annunciation of the name of God. But first, let's take up the tables of stone, verses 1 through 4, the second tables. Okay? And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. Okay? And you might write down, relative to verse 1, compare Deuteronomy, where verse chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, where Jehovah actually writes on the second tables. I mean, he does the stenographic work. Verse 2, be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with you, neither any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks or herds feed before the mount. Now, not even Joshua was able to go on this one. Aaron, of course, didn't go. Remember, the 70 elders went partway up the last time, and then Joshua went a little bit further. But nobody was to go this way. Verse 4, Moses obedient, he hewed the two tables of stone like the first, rose up early in the morning, and went up into Mount Sinai, as the Lord commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tables of stone. Verse 28 says he will be there 40 days and 40 nights. He doesn't eat bread nor drink water. Very miraculous type situation that Moses lives through. Probably one of the most important sections in all the Pentateuch is the next five verses, verses 5 through 9 of chapter 34, because here is where Moses sees God's glory, and you really have the self-revelation of God relative to his grace in the law. This is the best succinct or compacted statement relative to the grace of God in the law that there is in the whole Pentateuch. So we have the grace, glory of Yahweh revealed. And he does it in terms of his name. The expression is really interesting. And the Lord, notice the spelling of this word Lord indicates that it's Yahweh all the way through, blocked letters. And the Lord or Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh descended, and Yahweh proclaimed the name of Yahweh. So the statement looks like this. Yahweh proclaimed, this is the verb, the name of Yahweh. Now what does that mean, proclaim the name? The word, the Hebrew verb that's used is not overly significant. It can mean call. It's just simply a cal imperfect. It just means he explained the name of Yahweh to Moses so that Moses would take it and communicate it to the people. But the expression is interesting. Do you see this? You have this emphasis on the name. That is, the name is indicative of the character. All right? Okay. Now, what I call this is the self-revelation of God unfolding or expanding in history. In other words, in the historical, by divine choice, in the historical process, we have the self-revelation of God. That is, God revealing himself to mankind. And he doesn't just dump it on mankind in one big truckload. He slowly reveals himself until you have Jesus Christ coming. In other words, we have the concept of expanding revelation in the Bible. Oh, and it is expanding self-revelation. That's very, very necessary for us to know that. You start out here with God, and the revelation expands. Okay? Until you reach maximal expression in the person of Christ. Okay? Maximal expression of God. Then from then on, what you have is an expanded revelation of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, until you get to the book of Revelation, which literally is the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That is, it concerns itself with Jesus Christ and it's produced by Christ. Okay, so when we read the statement, Yahweh proclaimed the name of Yahweh, you have this concept of expanding self-revelation. Okay. And it is now that he passes by with Moses in the cleft of the rock, verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed and explained the Lord, simply the word Yahweh. Yahweh. Then you have it repeated. Yahweh El. And then you have a series of epithets or names, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, and then you have a participle, keeping mercy for thousands, and another participle, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that ends it. You have seven expressions relative to Yahweh proclaiming the name. Okay, so we have the name is proclaimed in seven expressions or epithets. Okay. First of all, you have the Lord. L-O-R-D in block letters, which is simply Yahweh. Well, we've already had that. All God is reminding him of the fact is that everything is going to be attached to Yahweh. Then we have that expanded to include El, the Lord God, which is Yahweh El. And El, the idea of El or Elohim is the concept of the sovereign, omnipotent, creator, wise deity. Yahweh is the self-revealing Savior, the concept of the God who makes covenant and keeps it and saves personally mankind. Okay? Then we have two, and these are joined by conjunction. Actually, we could list these separately. And they could be translated, a merciful one. Or you can just apply this to him. Merciful and gracious. Now Moses already knows he's gracious. Remember he said, if I have found grace in your sight, be gracious unto me and so on. He already knows that. But here you have Israel in a horrendous sin. They have built a golden image and prostrated themselves to it and become involved in sexual orgies associated with Canaanite fertility cults and unbelievers. And they have done this in the face of Jehovah while Moses is in the mount. And it's a horrible thing that's happened. And Moses knows how horrible it is. And it's in the face of that that you have these statements, you see. This self-revelation of God. When God revealed Himself as Yahweh at the burning bush, what was the concept of Yahweh that you would get from that? Tell me what sticks with you about Yahweh at the burning bush. What sticks with you? Nothing sticks with you? What did He say? What did God say? Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me? Tell them the I Am sent you." And then what did He say after that? Remember, Pharaoh had raised the question, who is Yahweh that I should obey Him? And Yahweh says, "Now shall they see what I will do." See? I'm the self-existent, I am the I Am. Tell them the I Am sent you. And then they will see what I will do. The concept is at the burning bush of Yahweh is, I have made a covenant with you, I've made promises to you, I'm going to keep them, and I am going to show who I am. There's a concept of sovereignty there and of control, that you're my people, I'm going to take you out. Okay? Now he's adding to that, that Yahweh is a merciful one, a gracious one. This is the normal word for grace in the Old Testament, kanun. The next statement says, King James says, long suffering, which we define as having a slow fuse, or you could translate it slow to anger. Okay? Okay. Nothing wrong with the, this would be translated, a long suffering one. Very patient. This could be translated a merciful and gracious one. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, and they had deserved total annihilation for what they had done. Grace means getting what we don't deserve. So in both cases, He's going to manifest Himself to Israel that way. And He's slow to anger. Okay? The next one, again, we have, we could list these each separately, but they're joined together in Hebrew by a conjunction. And abundant in goodness and truth. And it literally says great, large. Okay? Large, or literally great, in kindness. Now get this because it's critical. And truth. Or we could say, one who is enormously kind and one who is enormously involved in truth. If you took them and made sort of nouns out of them, see? In other words, often when we want to be merciful or kind, we ignore truth. But God cannot ignore truth when He is merciful and kind. He has to deal with the facts of the situation. So to reaffirm this, keep reading. You read, keeping mercy, and really the word there is kindness. So point six. One, keeping kindness. Now it's either 4,000s or 2,000s or unto the thousandth. It could be any one of those. We'll simply put 2,000s. But it could mean 4,000 generations and so on. The idea is there's an endlessness to His kindness. Okay? And then the seventh, the last statement, in terms of the Hebrew construction, one forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Okay, let's get that down because each one of those is a different word. One forgiving You notice we have two participles here, keeping and forgiving, and they're used as substantive. So there's a certain order that's being followed here grammatically in Hebrew. And then it's going to change suddenly right in the middle of verse 7. Okay? Yes, okay. Here it is. One, forgiving. First of all, iniquity. We've had these three words before. They often come together in the Hebrew text. Transgression. Each one of these is a different Hebrew word and has a different significance or nuance to it. And sin. Okay, iniquity here, the word avon. If you write Hebrew, it's this word. I'm sorry, it's ayin. Avon. Iniquity here is the idea of evil course or evil way or the concept of perverseness. Perverseness. Okay? The second word, which is translated transgression, again, a common use in the Old Testament, pasha, looks like this. Pasha, or fasha. Okay? And transgression means revolt. Revolt or rebelliousness. Okay? And then the last word, the normal word for sin in the Old Testament, kata. Kata. C-H-A-T-A-H. Now that is the same idea as in the New Testament means to miss the mark. To miss the mark or to err. Okay? Okay. Now I think there's an implication behind these words. I think that the concept of to miss the mark or to err is the concept of action here. One may try, but he falls short. The concept of revolt has to do with the mental side of the situation, that we often find ourselves in revolt against God, in rebellion against Him. The perverseness of the word avon has to do with our nature, that is, our sin nature. And God is very conscious of all of these aspects of sin in our lives. And He is able to forgive, but He only can do it on the basis of truth. Okay? Okay. So what you have in these seven statements is a proclamation of Yahweh about Yahweh. So you simply have the self-revelation of God. And this is one of the best places in the Old Testament to find God's grace in the law, right there. God's grace in the law. When you come to the revelation of Jesus Christ, and particularly in John's Gospel, about the 14th verse, 15th verse, it'll say, "The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." You also have the 14th verse, and and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we held His glory as the only glory, as the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And then a couple of verses farther will say, "The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now, John is not trying to say that there is no grace or truth in the law. There's grace and truth in the law. But you have to look very hard to find grace in the law. You don't have to look hard to find grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, here's one of those places where you find grace in Old Testament law, and it comes right from the lips of Jehovah as He explains His character in essence to Moses, so that will be communicated to the children of Israel under a very negative situation. Okay, now in Hebrew, in the second clause in verse 7, you have a totally different construction. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers of... I'm sorry, it's not there. It's, and that will by no means clear the guilty. The way that's constructed in the Authorized Version, it looks like that's the same construction. But you're really following a totally different construction. You now have another finite verb with a relative pronoun with it. Or no, I'm sorry, you don't have a relative pronoun with it. You just have a finite verb with a subject. So you could translate it, and he by no means will clear the guilty. Or who by no means will clear the guilty. So you have grace in the law, and then you also have the concept of justice having to manifest itself. Though he is all of that, and that could be perverted, we have a statement to stop that or to keep it from being perverted. Who will by no means clear the guilty? Okay? Now the guilty here are the unjustified. The unjustified. If you are justified, you are not justified a little bit or a whole lot, or some justified a whole lot and some justified a little bit. Let's put it that way. You're either justified or you are not justified. And so the concept is that the unjustified will find that their iniquities are visited upon their children to the third and fourth generation. Who will by no means clear the guilty, because he has to operate within the functions of truth and faithfulness, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generations. Think of that in terms of having a father or a parent who is an incorrigible thief or an immoral person. They are now having trouble in Denver with teenage prostitution. They've been having it for a long time. They're just now starting to do something about it, or trying to. Now, what is the major... What, according to the prostitutes, these teenage prostitutes, what one common denominator almost passes through all of them? What have they almost all experienced? You've read about it. What it... Pardon? Family problems in what sense? In what sense? Specific. No, 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 no. More specific. Huh? Can you... no. No. Incest. That is, they have been raped by their fathers. The vast majority of these teenagers have experienced at a very young age incest in the home. This is not South America. Schlichting, Earl was back here, he was talking about the horrendous problem of incest in South America. Hey, the story hasn't been told right here in the United States of America. I think of that kind of person and the effect it has on generation to generation to generation. That is the idea of that passage right there. It's one of the things that scares me about abortion. When abortion becomes so popular and so loose, what effect is that going to have on the third and fourth generation? Where are they going to be in their minds relative to the protection and value of life, you see? Well, though God is merciful and long-suffering to thousands, and maybe even it could be interpreted the thousandth generation, He because he is this, even because he is merciful and loving, he cannot tolerate and permit that to continue or to mushroom. And so there is a certain judgment that comes in relative to iniquity. Okay? Okay, so Moses responds. Now this is Moses is in the this is Moses seeing the glory of God that was spoken of in the previous chapter. It isn't that God just sort of flashed by and Moses saw his hinder parts. This is it. And in order for him to really see the glory of God, he had to have God give a self-revelation about his name and expand on the significance of his name. I think that's tremendous. In other words, if we just read chapter 33 at the end, where Moses says, "Show me thy glory," and you read about God putting him in the niche, and God said, "I will do it, see, and I'll pass by and you only see my hinder parts." If we read that and stopped there, then we would make Moses seeing God's glory a totally an emotional thing, wouldn't we? Some radiance passed by, and Moses looked at it and went, "Whoo!" That isn't what happened. I'm sure some radiance went by, and Moses probably went, "Whoo!" But accompanied with it was a rational, understandable expression by Yahweh about Yahweh. And he is saying, "I am this." Now, put it in your pipe and smoke it. Huh? Okay. So Moses responds and says, he made haste, bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. He is really, impressed, and properly so. And he said, "Now, if I have found grace in your sight," he pushes the issue, "O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us." Notice the difference in spelling there. That's to help you see the one is Adonai and the other is Yahweh. "Go among us, for we both have to face the fact that we're dealing with people with stiff necks and they need some chiropractic help from you. Pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for thy inheritance." Okay? So now Yahweh is going to respond to that. Any questions about that first major section? Yeah. Well, you really have an adjective, and you really have the adjective great, and then you have these two substances, kindness and truth, and the great goes with both. He is great in kindness, and he is great in truth. And we have a trouble in keeping those in balance. In other words, sometimes when we want to be kind to somebody and we're facing some certain facts about them, we don't know how to be kind to them because it might pervert truth. He doesn't have any problem with that. He can handle that perfectly. And he knows how to deal with the situation in kindness and in truth at the same time. Where we as human beings, we have to struggle with that. And sometimes in being kind to somebody, we're very firm to them and say, "No, we're not." You do this with your children all the time. Because this is what we feel the truth is. The truth is that if I am sort of overly merciful to you in this, that it won't help you. So I'm going to make you do it this way. Does that make sense? You will not have a bowl of sugar for breakfast. That's not too good of an illustration. That's the idea, though. He can handle both of those. That's why you will find when Jesus Christ, in speaking of the millennial reign of Christ, you will find two terms used relative to him: mercy and justice. Same idea right here. Mercy and justice. Kindness and truth. And the world, for the first time, will experience both because they will be mediated by someone who can handle both of them perfectly. And in the meantime, it's right that we struggle. It can be tied to chastening. Yeah. It also can be tied to the other side, just receiving mercy. But the idea is that he puts the two together. He joins the two together because he functions perfectly with them without any type of internal turmoil over the matter. Yeah, question. Tania? It means that there is going to be a sort of inheritance of iniquity. There's going to be a line of iniquity running like this. Here we have great-grandfather, all the way down to great-grandchild. And there's going to be a progression of iniquity running this way. And the illustration we try to use was here were fathers who had raped their daughters, and the daughters are now in prostitution. Now, where's the next generation going to be? No, he's showing the course of iniquity. That if a person is guilty, which puts him in the case of the unjustified, they may read this statement and say, well, God is so merciful, it really doesn't matter. And he's saying, no, yes, it does matter. That iniquity runs a course. And don't you kid yourself. The idea is the activity of sin, see? That you don't live in a vacuum. That it has an effect. And it will run its course. Unless it's handled properly. Now, the way it's handled properly, of course, is to be justified. And then to, you know, then one gets involved then in the processes of maintaining fellowship with the Lord. Does that help you? Yeah. No. God never locks anybody into negative volition. He doesn't do that. That's an effect of hardness of heart, that one progresses like Pharaoh did. He progresses in hardening the heart till he is locked in negative volition. He's in darkness, so deep that he probably isn't going to get out. No, that's not the idea at all. The idea is, it's like the concept that God creates evil in Isaiah, I think it's 42:7, that the consequences of evil are predetermined. They end up in chaos and calamity. So that this person up here, who is involved in some iniquity, he may take the attitude, and he may even read Scripture, see, and say, well, God is merciful and it really doesn't matter. And he has the wrong idea. So I think it's an idea to correct that. I can't think of one. Can anybody think of a word for visiting there? The idea? No, I don't have the Hebrew word for that. The concept would be transferring, only it's not the idea that he takes the iniquity of this one and transfers it to this one. What it means is that there is a successive dilemma of iniquity that follows in the course of this person's actions. Yeah. I can't think of a word offhand. Yeah, it's sort of a cause and effect idea, yeah. Yeah. Any other questions I can't answer? I'm glad to take a stab. I appreciate questions. I think that helps us clarify issues that need to be clarified. Well, he's going to follow this in verse 12 through 26 with covenant responsibilities. Every time I have a question I can't answer, like the one you asked last week, I went and looked that verb up, and that verb is not kodesh, that separate. You'll be a people separate to me. It's a totally different verb, palah. And it means to distinguish in a glorious way. It is not Kodesh. So I appreciate questions. They stimulate me too. Okay. There's two sides to this covenant responsibility coin. In verse 12 through 16, you have negative responsibilities. That is, some things that they were not to become involved in. Okay. And there are really four key things in this. Verse 10. And he said, that is, Yahweh said, in response to Moses' request to take them for inheritance, behold, I make a covenant. Now, he's already made a covenant, but they broke it. So what he is saying is, I'm making the covenant over again. And then long before he made the covenant that they broke, he had made another covenant with Abraham, which couldn't be broken. Okay? So he's making this covenant. Behold, I make a covenant. Before all the people will I do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of Jehovah. For it is a terrible thing, and the word means a fearsome thing in the sense of awe. It's simply like the verb to fear God means to stand in awe of Him. It's an awesome thing that I will do with you. And the idea is He's going to do it with them, and He's not going to do it with any other nation. Observe thou that which I command you this day. Behold, I drive out before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant or a contract with the inhabitants of the land where you go, lest it be for a snare or a trap or something that's going to trip you up in the midst of you. So the first thing they are forbidden to do is they are forbidden to make contractual relations. I want to write these up here. Not relations, agreements. Agreements with Canaanites. Okay? Verse 12. And the idea is that there, you make a contract, and maybe it sounds real good, but there's probably going to be something in there that's going to trip you up. Okay? All right. Verse 13. But you shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves, which really is their asherim, which should be a capitalized word, and it could be hyphenated, their asherim statues. Okay? Okay, so the second thing is they were to destroy. They were to destroy the Canaanite centers of worship. Okay, and that's verse 13 through 15. Now, there were three things involved there. There were altars. There were images. And these were maybe stone images. Some of them were wooden images. And then there were the asherim. And the asherim were the wooden images, statues to Asherah. These were usually wooden statues to Asherah. And Asherah is the female counterpart of Baal. She's actually the mother of Baal, but that doesn't make any difference. She still has sexual relationships with Baal. She's sort of the female counterpart, the goddess of fertility, and so on. We've talked about her before. All right? They weren't to tolerate that at all. They were to destroy them. All right? Verse 14, "For thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous," there we again have a part of the self-revelation of God, "is a jealous God." And this, of course, is healthy jealousy. He cannot tolerate His people compromising who He is. He's jealous for what He is. He's jealous for His people's understanding of that. "Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and they make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make unto thee no molten gods." Okay, so we have maybe two more things. They are forbidden to intermarry. And again, that's a contract, see? Forbidden to contract marriage with Canaanites. And they are forbidden to mold images of deity. Alright? Alright, this is verse 16 and this is verse 17. Now, what do you do I think that's easy to understand, isn't it? What do you do with that if you try to take believers of this age and take the civil law and the social law out of the Pentateuch and make it applicable today? What do you do with this? Well, you don't make any contract. You don't buy any real estate. You don't go into any partnerships. You have absolutely, certainly no contact in any kind of terms with unbelievers. Then you go to their centers of worship. You go down to the Church of Divine Science on the next corner, and you focus in your 60-millimeter howitzers, and you open up. You blow it off the map. See, this law is given to a regenerated theocracy, a concept that God is their king and their ruler, a nation that is living under theocratic law. There is no such thing today. So you must be very, very careful how you take principles out of the Old Testament and try to apply them today. Everybody that's tried to do that has gotten himself in a tremendous conflict. And it's been tried hundreds of times in church history to do it. Okay? The Inquisition is a form of that. Calvin burning Servetus at the stake in Geneva is an illustration of that. Luther persecuting the Anabaptists is an illustration of that. It doesn't work. It's not for this age. No. Question? Yes. At what point did the law in Jewish history become non-applicable is a question. I think you have to say that God gives them up to captivity in 606, and you can date the times of the Gentiles from then on. The answer to your question is 606 BC. You do not have a covenant nation after that at all. None. There is no covenant nation. No, they were not. The mass volition among Israel was negative toward God. They were probably, most of them were not regenerated. Some of them were. Probably most of them were not. Yes, question?
After the captivity, though, God is still wanting to rebuild the temple.
Yeah, but for. Yeah, right? You have a rebuilding of the temple, and it's. But you really. And you also have some revivals after that, which always go back to the Pentateuch and the basic principles. But you could hardly say you had a covenant nation in the sense that you had all the 12 tribes in place, etc. You only had a minimal expression of a covenant nation centered mainly around Jerusalem. That's all about all you had. Even in the time of Christ, you don't have too much more than that. Well, of course, the way they follow the law in the wilderness becomes impractical totally once they get in the land, almost totally. And so there are some adjustments, but there's anticipatory things in the law for that. In other words, Moses will prepare them for that, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy. Yeah. Was there a question back here? Bill?
The Canaanites are basically unbelievers.
Yeah. Well, when you want to go for a precept for what we do today, you go to the New Testament. That's what I'm saying. Yes, if you find, you might find some precept or some correlation or maybe some parallelism even, and maybe even a quote to help you understand what he's talking about in the New Testament. That's fine. You should be careful and do that. Yeah, you take number three. There's definitely. The whole Bible teaches that it's wrong for a believer to marry an unbeliever. There's no problem with that. Okay? What I'm trying to show you is it's a very dangerous thing to take the details of the law and try to make them applicable today in terms of a theocracy. And there are many people that are trying to do that right now within evangelical Christianity. And they're going to it's not the first time it's been tried historically. Alright? Okay, now the next section are positive response. Those were sort of negative responsibilities of the covenant relationship. Now we have some positive responsibilities. Okay, verse 18. The feast of unleavened bread thou shalt keep. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the time of the month of Abib. For the month Abib thou camest out of Egypt. In association with that, all that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of the ox thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of thy son shalt thou redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. So the first positive thing that is commanded really is to keep the feast. Now there are going to be a number of these. Keep the feast of unleavened bread. And that is associated with the Passover. In other words, that feast follows the Passover. The Passover initiates this feast. The 7 days after the Passover are the feast of unleavened bread. And also associated with this is redemption of the firstborn. Now the reason that that is associated with that is that command is first given in Exodus 13. And it's a given in direct association with the Passover, because in the Passover, you remember, the tenth plague was the taking of the firstborn of Egypt. Okay? Now Israel will also be called God's firstborn in the Old Testament. Okay? So the redemption of the firstborn is associated with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they are to keep that. And the concept there is that there is a reaffirmation in the Passover, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of all that happened in the Exodus. There's only one Exodus, but there is a feast every year to remember it. Just like there is only one death of Jesus Christ, but there is this feast as often as we do it, a remembrance feast, to remind us of that one offering. Same way here. It's a doctrinal reaffirmation by a liturgy, by a service. Okay? By a ritual. Verse 21. 6 days shalt thou work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. And that doesn't matter whether it's harvest time, whether it's earing time or harvest time. Whether it's time to irrigate or whether it's time to harvest. It doesn't matter. On the seventh day, you knock it off. See? And remember, he's talking to an agricultural community. And those of you who live in agriculture communities know that, you know, you gotta hit it when the time is ripe. That's going too far. You gotta get the work done. Well, it didn't matter. For this agriculture community, they stopped the seventh day. So they were to keep the weekly Sabbath. And you remember that is an illustration of the fact that they were totally dependent on God and His grace for sustenance. The third thing that they were to observe, verse 22, and thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of the ingathering at the year's end. Okay? The feast of weeks, keep the feast of weeks. That is Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. Okay? Which is really 49 days from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, now associated with that is the Feast of the First Fruits. This really is the idea with the feast like this, with the feast of first fruits. And the feast of first fruits is the same as the feast of unleavened bread. So that if you were diagramming this, you'd have something like this. You would have Nisan or Abib 14, which is Passover, and then you would have to 21 or 22. Nisan 21 or 22. This would be the feast of unleavened bread, and associated with it is the feast of first fruits, in which you have a wave offering. Then way down here, you have the month or day. You would have 49 days. You'd actually have 50 days here from Passover. You'd have the feast of unleavened bread. Okay. Then the fourth feast that they were to keep was the feast of the ingathering. Keep feast of ingathering. This is a feast associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. And it comes 6 months later. It comes in about our October or September. Now, these are three yearly feasts, okay? You got them, number one, number three, and number four. Three yearly feasts. And so there is an emphasis then in the next verse on the responsibility of men relative to that. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before Jehovah Elohim, the God of Israel. Because I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge thy borders, neither shall any man desire thy land. When you consistently go up to appear before the Lord your God three times a year. In other words, he is asking for male leadership. Watch this now. We'll make this point five. Let's make sure we have the point before we do the implications of it. There is a mandatory in verse 23, attendance by males. Now, the attendance by females was volitional, and they went. Many of them went if they could. But the attendance by males was mandatory. In other words, the responsibility, again, for leadership, as you will find consistently in the Old Testament and the New Testament, was upon the man. Okay? Okay, at three great feasts. One, Passover. Two, Pentecost. And three, Tabernacles or ingatherings. And one came in the spring, one came at the beginning of summer, and one came in the fall. And all the men were to attend. And there's great significance in that, okay? First of all, as we said, I wrote several effects of this point here, because this is a key thing. And by the way, they try to practice this. That's why in the time of Christ, you have all those men there in Jerusalem for, you know, when Christ dies and is resurrected, you have them there for Passover, and you also have them there for Pentecost. That's what they're doing there. They're still trying to fulfill that. So that when Peter preaches at Pentecost, he just about... If everyone listened and responded, he would just about evangelize the world with the people that are there. Well, there is an effect of this mandatory attendance at the three great feasts, and I want to give you that, the effect of this. I want to give you that, and we'll stop right there. First of all, there is a religious effect. One, religious. And I'll just dictate it. You can get it down. In other words, this is the effect of the mandatory attendance by males. Religiously, there is a constant reminder of Yahweh's great deliverance from Egypt, and then his his sustenance in the land. Passover is the deliverance. Feast of the First Fruits is the concept of appreciation and identity, that this blessing came from the Lord. So there's a constant reminder religiously to all the meals of Jehovah's deliverance from the land and his sustaining presence with them. Politically, I hate to bring this word up because I know you're snowed under with this right now, but the unity of the nation is somewhat assured around Yahweh's holy tabernacle and then later the temple. In other words, all the males who are for whom leadership, great responsibility for leadership is placed, are coming to one place, to one temple, to one priesthood, to exercise volitionally their responsibility, bringing sacrifices and so on, and fulfilling the covenant contract. Now, they are coming from 12 different tribes, and it's very possible in the 12 tribes to get somewhat isolated. But three times a year, they're going to all come together for one identifying purpose relative to Jehovah. The 12 tribes were one nation, not 12. It also, in terms of this political implication, was the fact that Jerusalem was assured prominence once the temple is built, because they're all going to come to Jerusalem. So it will emerge very prominent after the temple is built. Socially, male leadership was stimulated. Tribal interaction was demanded. And you can imagine, in the time of Christ, the city of Jerusalem had to be very, very hospitable, because they just didn't, you know, they didn't have the Hilton Inn and the Holiday Inn. People had to put up these visitors that came from all over the world for Passover and Feast of Tabernacles and Pentecost and so on. So it encouraged a lot of social interaction around, again, the key emphasis of the meaning of the feast. So a very, very positive aspect of demanding that the males be involved. Okay? Let's finish that paragraph. Verse 25. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifices with leaven. Leaven is always has some implication of evil, or some prefigure or foreshadow of evil in the Bible. Neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left on the morning. The first of the firstfruits of thy land shalt thou bring unto the house of thy Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk, and so on. Okay, we'll take up at verse 27, where we have then second-hand glow that Moses brings to the people the next time. Any questions we could try to answer about any of this? All right, we'll take up right there next Tuesday night, and maybe we'll finish this book. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we feel it's so beneficial to be able to come together and to study your word with a sense of liberty, a sense of openness, and a sense of need to understand what you have written so that we might properly apply it in our lives. We are unspeakably grateful for all the resources that you have provided each of us as believers for this edifying process to happen, the Holy Spirit in us, the objective written revelation of God, the forgiveness of sins, that our fellowship might be complete, and above all, the person of your Son who adequately meets all your demands for our need relative to sin, and all our needs, so to speak, for yourself. We pray that our gatherings will honor the name of Jesus Christ and edify us in such a way that we seek to propagate his name, which is to propagate your self-revelation. In Christ's name, amen.